TV Guide ranked the show at number 47 on its list of 50 greatest game shows of all time. It was created partially in response to the results of a National Geographic survey that indicated that Americans had alarmingly little knowledge of geography, with one in four being unable to locate the Soviet Union or the Pacific Ocean. The show set kid detectives on a chase after an infamous criminal, an art thief, and this was one thief that got around. Consider the theme song. Well, she sneaks around the world from Kiev to Carolina. She's a sticky-fingered filcher from Berlin down to Berlitz. She'll take you on a ride on a slow boat to China. Tell me, where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? Now, Carmen Sandiego got around. If you wanted to find where in the world Carmen Sandiego was, well, you had a task in front of you. But unlike Carmen Sandiego, the gospel wasn't very hard to find, at least not by Acts chapter 7. Up to this point in our story, it's been stationary. It's been tethered to Jerusalem because that's where the apostles are. But all that's about to change. Now, the growing testimony of the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem was a serious problem for the high priest and for the Sadducees. If the temple were a kitchen, they'd have a grease fire on their hands. But what these guys ended up doing basically was the equivalent to trying to put out the grease fire by pouring water on it. You know, they just made the problem go everywhere. And we're going to watch how it happens in our text today in Acts chapter 8. So if you'll meet me in Acts chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Here we're further introduced to a man named Saul. It's a man we discussed a little bit today in our Sunday school class. As you know, he will very soon become the focal point in our story. He'll be very prominent. When we first met him a few verses prior to this, it was actually in chapter 7, verse 58, we found him as a young man who was tending to the robes of the witnesses as they went out to stone Stephen. Stephen being one of the seven that the apostles selected and delegated to care for certain widows in the congregation. Here we find that Saul not only agreed with the judgment to stone Stephen, but he also led the charge to imprison others who could be found to hold Stephen's faith. The way the text is presented, on the one hand, you have people going about burying Stephen, and while they're putting him in the grave, Saul's already going from house to house trying to find anyone connected with him and with his faith to drag him off into prison. This persecution began, according to verse 1, the very day of Stephen's stoning. Now, that it started against the church in Jerusalem is, of course, no surprise. Again, there was no church anywhere else at this time. It was an entirely Jewish church. This fact makes the result of the persecution all the more interesting, for the believers, if you notice, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You may recall that when we began the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus took the apostles and he commissioned them. He told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So now in Acts 8, 1, we see the plan of God beginning to take shape with the scattering of believers from Jerusalem, and they're scattering in order to escape persecution. But one thing that I find interesting is who is excluded from this exodus from Jerusalem. Did you notice it? Verse 1, persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. except the very ones that you might expect to be the focus of the persecution. Here are the ringleaders. Let's get them. Except the very ones that you expect to be taking the message. They stay around. Why would they stay around? Well, one possibility is that it was likely that it was the Hellenistic Christians that were the initial target of this persecution. As you recall, those are the Jewish believers that came and grew up in the nations, and their language was Greek. They spoke Greek, so it would be really easy to pick them out. These are the ones that are like Stephen. Remember, the seven were appointed in order to care for the Hellenistic widows because they were being treated like second-class Christians. So these seven were raised up. Well, here's one of them. He's caught the eye of the Sanhedrin. They've killed him. And how can we find more? Well, we just got to go around and talk to those who were hanging out with him who come from the same kind of background that he comes from. That's likely the case. It's probably the targets of the initial persecution were Hellenistic Jews, which means there was still a church in Jerusalem that needed tending to. It was still the epicenter of the faith, and the apostles needed to stay and tend to things, tend to the establishment of doctrine. But the author highlights this to draw our attention to something very important. And we find that something in verse 4. That those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, the term translated here, scattered, it's actually a farming term. It's used in reference to how we would describe sowing seed. I'm sure y'all know that the ancient people didn't have their crops lined up in nice, neat rows like we do. I think of the parable of the sower that Jesus told. You know, a farmer went out sowing seed. What does he do? Well, he's just indiscriminately casting this stuff. Some of it's fallen on the road and on all different kinds of soils. He's casting it. And wherever it lands and takes root, that's great. He's scattering seed. Here the Lord is allowing believers to be scattered from Jerusalem like seed to go about and preach the word. Which means that the gospel, the apostolic witness, just became untethered from the apostles for the first time. It's still their testimony, but now it is unchained. Now it's cut loose. Now it's unleashed. And now it's going to begin to make its way on towards the ends of the earth on its own. It's gone. There it goes. We've talked many times in the past about maybe our reservations towards evangelism. We realize as a church there are some things that we do well. There are some things that we need to work on. Evangelism is one of the things that we need to work on. And what I think is the number one reason why many of us fail to preach the word when we leave our Sunday gatherings is fear. We fear that we're not good enough. We fear that we don't have all the answers. Maybe they will ask us something that we don't know and it will end. We'll end up doing more damage than we did good. We fear that we won't communicate the gospel clearly, so we decide not to communicate it at all. Let me just tell you, not one of us in this room has the ability to communicate the gospel as well as the apostles. But it's not our words that is going to bring life. We can take confidence in that. It's the word of God that does not come back void. That's what you go out to sow. We take it, we sow it, that's our job. All we need to do is take the apostolic witness out. We're not saying this is how Caleb sees it. I'm saying this is what Peter said. And this is how it connects with what Moses said. This is what it is. This is who Jesus is. They said it. This is how it fulfills it. I believe it. And we spread that good news wherever we go. God worries about the growth. That's His department. We're not in the growth department. We're in the sowing department. We don't worry about making things grow. Now, when they come into the faith, of course, we work on building up one another to maturity. But we can't force them to come to faith. We just sow the seed, let God do His thing. Now, the apostles, they may have stayed, but the apostolic witness, it still went out. We're not tracking the apostles' movement. The camera, we've been watching this story, and it kind of helps us wherever that camera lands. I mean, all the way from Genesis, we're saying, you know, what's God doing? Where's the story going? and it just locks right on who we're supposed to be following. You know, well, here I am, I'm watching Abraham. Boop, now it's on Isaac, okay? And Jacob, and then we're going on to his son Joseph, and I'm watching Judah and Joseph. You know, the camera's just letting us go along and say, who's important in the story? But now the camera's, it had been on Peter, and it's kicking off, and it's just following the gospel around. We're watching the message spread, lest we be confused and place too much emphasis on the men. Now, the men are important. The men are the witnesses. The apostles are unlike anybody else in the Christian community. They have power and authority like none other. But all the same, in Acts we are tracking the movement of the gospel. And right now we're watching it go from Jerusalem into Samaria. Now, notice what takes place. Verse 5. Philip went down into the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Okay. Now the camera's on Philip, so I'm asking, who is this Philip character? And how is he able to perform signs and miracles and exorcisms and healings? Well, we actually met him also in chapter 6 when the apostles took aside the 7 to care for those Hellenistic widows. You may recall, I'll just read it for you, in chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Next one on the list. Well, now we're watching the story. Here goes Stephen. He pops up, does his thing, testifies about Christ. He's killed. He's out of the way. Who's next? It's Philip. Here he goes. Like Stephen, he can perform miracles and do miraculous signs. Why? Because like Stephen, he is representing the apostles. It's like an apostolic emissary. Now, he's been kicked out of Jerusalem, so he can't wait tables anymore. So what's he going to do? Well, I guess he's going to go around and share the gospel. You know, he lost his job, so now he's got to go find a new one. He's going to go share the gospel. Now, as you recall, the Samaritan people, these were folks that populated the area that was once the northern kingdom, Israel. Remember when in 1 and 2 Kings we watched after Solomon, in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split into two, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Northern kingdom of Israel just went sideways and just could never come back. And because of that, they went into exile first. It was Assyria that came to town and took the northern kingdom away. Southern kingdom got spared a little bit longer. And after Assyria moved in, what they did was they displaced the population of Israel. This was their policy. This was how their military campaigns was taken out. Is Assyria would take a population and move them. They would just mix everybody up that they conquered. And that's how they thought that they could keep control. So they would take the northern kingdom people out and then say, well, here's some guys from Babylon and here's some guys from Nubia. And they would mix them all together. The result would be a mixed up people with mixed up customs. So we read, the author of 2 Kings puts it this way in verse 33 of chapter 17. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. They're saying, whatever God it is, we'll worship them. You know, we worship all of them. We'll take them all together, and then we'll cover all our bases. That's how they viewed things. And because of this, obviously, they did not get along very well with their Jewish neighbors to the south. They said, these guys are heretics. We don't accept them. Heretics and half-breeds. Now notice it. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somebody great. And they all, from the smallest to the great, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, They were being baptized, men and women alike. So they've been watching this Simon guy for a while, and they thought, you know, man, this is some deal. This is really something else. This is something spectacular. I don't know what his magic arts consisted of. The text doesn't really tell us. It could have been just a set of parlor tricks. You know, maybe he was bending spoons or, you know, pulling out coins behind people's ears. Or it could have been something a little bit more serious. This could have been something demonic. You know, he could have been foretelling things. He could have been doing whatever. Whatever it was a substitute for the real thing. And what Marvin Gaye says is true. Ain't nothing like the real thing. Now, there are a lot of folks out there who are still claiming to be somebody, even in our day. You know, I think of psychics, I think of fortune tellers, I think of spiritists. I think of them, and I think of this situation. And you know, I wonder what it would be like to be able to hang around one of them when somebody comes along and they come into contact with the real deal. When they get a dose of the real thing. Whatever they are doing, there is going to be a disparity between this power and the power from on high. And that's what we see in our text. You get along for a while with a substitute, just so long as you haven't had contact with the real thing. You know, I got along fine with meat from Kroger beef. And then I came into contact with Ron and Nancy, and they're sending me home with the real thing. Can't go back. I got along fine with Folgers for a time, and then one day I found Starbucks, and now I have to have two shots of espresso on my way to church on Sundays, right? There ain't nothing like the real thing. Once you've experienced the real thing, you will never be able to settle for cheap substitutes. And that's what we see happen in Samaria. Philip shows up, he's preaching the gospel, and they are firsthand witnesses of the power of God. People are converting. People are believing. And notice it, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. You know, like the magicians who faced off with Moses in Egypt, Simon recognizes the works he's witnessing are way outside of his pay grade. And the text says he believed, and he was amazed, and he was baptized. Now notice this, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now first, let me just mention, I know that I have just said that Samaria is in the north. But as Andrea can testify, since we have made a trip to Israel, whenever you're up at Jerusalem, you go down to go in any direction, because that sucker is elevated. Okay, so it's not talking about the geographical north or south. It's saying, doesn't matter what direction you're going down because that sucker's on a hill. So they're going down, and I look at this and I ask, what on earth is going on here? We have people believing, people who have been baptized, and they haven't received the Spirit. They're part of the New Covenant community now, but they don't have the Spirit. What is going on? Well, do you recall what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16 when we were going through the story? Matthew 16, listen to this. I'll read it for you. You'll remember it. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He says this to Peter. And we also find that the other apostles in chapter 18, verse 18, they're binding and loosing things too. They have these keys. They've been entrusted like Peter with the keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means that the apostles are like the bouncers that guard the door to the kingdom. Okay? They're deciding who gets in. They decide who stays out. Peter had brought the gospel to the Jews, and the apostles had brought the gospels to the Jews in Jerusalem, but that's it. Ain't nobody else presently allowed into the kingdom. Nobody else is partaking of the benefit of the new covenant at this point. But now, with the persecution that's come, the gospel has left the apostles. It's untethered itself. It's gone out and made its way to the Samaritans, who were half-breeds. But it had gone out to them now alone, without the sanction of the apostles. So the apostles now need to personally go and open up the door for these guys. They need to open up the kingdom for the Samaritans. Now, this isn't the only time that we see something like this happen. It's going to happen as we go through the story. Most notably, if you were to look at the end of the chapter we're in, the end of chapter 8, you'll notice that Philip makes his way to Caesarea. And in chapter 10, just two chapters later, we'll be told of a Gentile in Caesarea named Cornelius, who sent an angel. And the angel instructs him where to go for the gospel. And you know what the angel doesn't say? Go down the street, third door on the right, knock, ask for a guy named Philip. No, he doesn't say that. He says you need to send somebody outside of the city to a place called Joppa. And you need to look for a fella named Peter. Ask for Peter. He doesn't send him to Philip. He sends him straight to the apostle. See, the gospel's going out to the church, but the apostles are going to have to put their approval on the initial reception of each group. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. And then it's going to be off. But they got to let him in. And that's what happens. Peter shows up. He pops up in Samaria with John. They lay hands on these new believers. The believers receive the Spirit. And it goes off almost without a hitch. Almost. Notice it, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." See, Simon sees this. He sees these are guys who have real authority. This is where the real power is. And he wants what they have. Remember verse 8. He claimed to be somebody. And now he's witnessing some real somebodies. He wants what they have. And although he's a believer now, we see Simon is still struggling with his old way of thinking. In all likelihood, he paid for the magic tricks he had in the first place. He may have thought that this is just how things work. Well, believe it or not, this is something, in one form or fashion, we still struggle with in the church. You're likely to go around, if you were to pick a church, any church that has some prominent folks from the community, a church that has some wealthy folks from the community, if you were to look at that church and you were to check their deacon roster, those wealthy, prominent people just also happen to be deacons at that church. Now, why is that so often the case? I wonder if it's because the wealthy, the rich, the prominent people in the community just so also happen to normally have great Christian character? Or is it because they're also often large donors, so we want to get them on the deacon board to allow them to manage the church as well? We want to please them because they're bringing a lot of money in. Unfortunately, I think that that's sometimes the case. Yeah, it's about character in leadership. Poor people can lead. It's about character. Now, we wouldn't call this bribery or payment for something, but essentially that's what's happening. And that's what we see here. He wants that power. He wants that authority. He wants that ability. And he's going to pay for it. Now, Peter is going to handle the situation. He's going to handle it in a way that I'm sure David would like. It's going to be very blunt. He's going to be to the point. He's going to hit the nail on the head. Listen to it. Verse 20. Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that it be possible the intention of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you've said may happen to me." Peter says, look, a gift is given. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. And that's what makes it a gift. God is not partial, and he cannot be persuaded by offerings of gold or silver as though he needs anything from us. He's running this thing. And Simon seems to have realized the gravity of his error. You know, God is not like the gods that you grew up with, Simon. And he's not like you. He doesn't do things the way that you do things. He doesn't think the way that you think. God is different. God is entirely different. You need to recognize that. Now, Simon tells Peter, look, would you please pray for me then? Because obviously, I don't know how to get myself out of this thing. I'm a nobody. I need help. And he does. Now, notice this. Verse 25. When the apostles had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they finish their journey here. They come to check the place out. We heard that something's going on here. We heard that the gospel was shared with the Samaritans. Looks like that's the case. And they've believed and they've received the Spirit. So now we're done here. We're going home. But on their way back, they start to hit the Samaritan villages with the gospel as they go. The message is spreading. The gospel's starting to roll out. But it doesn't stop there. Notice it. Verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So they get up, they get to go, they're leaving. "Come on, Philip, let's get out of here. These are the Samaritans, you know, we're glad they got the gospel, but we don't want to dwell here. Let's head back to Jerusalem, back to home base." They're going back. Angel of the Lord taps them on the shoulder and says, "All right, I got a job for you still. I want you to go out there to the middle of nowhere." All right. Notice Luke. This is a desert road for those of you who don't know. Okay. This is a place where there ain't nothing but dirt. That's where I want you to go. I got a job for you out there. And so he goes. And when he gets there, interestingly, he finds a limousine parked with a government official sitting there. And he's inside doing a Bible study. Really? Really? Notice it. Verse 27. He got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now that's something you don't see every day. I used to turn heads when I'd post up in a corner in Starbucks doing a Bible study. This guy pulled over on the side of Route 66, and he's trying to understand Isaiah. Now this fellow, it says he's the Ethiopian eunuch. Really, we're thinking of the area of Nubia. This is North Africa. He's an African. And Philip comes up to him. He says, verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now he didn't ask him, if you notice. "Hey, reading Isaiah? What does this text mean to you? You know, what are you getting out of this, sir? Coming from your diverse background from Africa, you must have a real interesting perspective into the book of Isaiah that I wouldn't see coming from my cultural background. What does it mean to you?" And I'll share what it means to me, and then we'll just go take that home. He didn't say that at all. He says, "Do you understand the text? Do you understand what Isaiah meant when he wrote this?" And the guy official says, verse 31, "No." He says, "How could I unless someone guides me? Help me out here." And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, tell me Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He's looking at Isaiah. Interestingly, this passage is a very interesting passage. You should definitely take the time to read it. We've discussed it before in our Sunday school class. It's got to be one of the most specific and lengthy Old Testament passages prophesying Christ and his work as the suffering servant who comes as the lamb to die for the sin of Israel. And as I understand it, I had a teacher at DTS who taught me messianic prophecy. But before I came to DTS, I was familiar with this fellow. His name is Michael Redelnik. I'm familiar with him because I saw him in a series. It was one of those Lee Strobel series, the Case for Christ kind of things, but I was watching a video version. And this guy is a Jew. He's from a messianic Jew, but he's from a Jewish background. And he was talking about how he would use this passage to witness. And what he would do would take Isaiah 53, type it out, and he would hand it to people that he knew. And he'd say, "Do you understand this? Who is it talking about?" And said, "Well, yeah, I understand. These are unbelievers," he's saying to you. "Yeah, I mean, it's talking about Jesus." He says, "Okay, do you know where it came from?" And he'd say, "Well, the New Testament." And say, "Oh, no. This was written 400 years before Jesus came on the scene." Philip takes this as a launching pad. He takes this African fellow, this Ethiopian eunuch, and leads him straight to Christ from Isaiah. Now notice his response, verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Well, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way preaching. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, I should mention to you, when we look at this, verse 37 is not present in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Many of your Bibles, if you have a NASB most likely, but potentially some others, will have this verse in brackets and will have a little footnote letting you know that it was likely a later addition. So the text would most likely, the way the event went down, is that they went along the road, he asked what prevents him from being baptized, and then he just orders the chariot to stop and they go and baptize him. Nothing's preventing you from being baptized. You want to be baptized, it's because you believe in Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. But that's just a side note. What we have here is the gospel moving in to Africa. Now, we don't have any mention of the Spirit coming upon this fellow. Of course, we know at this time the apostles haven't opened the door in that direction. But what I do find interesting is not only do we have this fellow on the way back receiving the gospel, he knows and believes who Jesus is and what he came to do is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I'm interested in this snatching up, this Elijah-esque thing that the Spirit does to Philip. No, I'm interested because of where it drops him. It plucks him up, and then verse 40 tells us Philip found himself at, and my text reads, Azotus. Really, we're talking about Ashdod. Now, you guys might not remember where Ashdod is. It's in this little corner by the Fertile Crescent, where the Philistines were. It's a Philistine city. Now, the Philistines been wiped out. But we see him plucking up, and now the gospel's moving to the intense persecutors of Israel. Okay, the gospel's been unleashed. The story's never going to be the same. It's going to the Samaritans. It's going to the Africans. It's going to the area of Philistia. It's never going to be the same again. The story's only going to pick up speed from here. Now, I look at a text like this. I look at this hinge in the movement from Jerusalem, from this exclusively Jewish audience, closer and closer to us who are the ultimate recipients of this. And I ask, well, what about us? Well, the gospel's come an awful long way to make it to us. You know, to the ends of the earth, so to speak. It had to cross land. It had to cross ocean to come to our doorstep. And the question is, what are we doing with it now that we got it? You know, do we put it away in a little box that we leave at church on Sundays? Do we think that if only I could convince people to come to church, then they could hear the gospel, then they might be saved? Or are we willing to untether the gospel from our little Sunday services and unleash it out into our community? Are we willing to make it our practice then to scatter and preach the word as we go when we leave here on Sundays? Let's make that our priority. Let's not chain up the gospel.